going to start in Matthew chapter 2, if you want to turn there. I made some copies of something this week that, you know, if I had the authority of the Pope, I would just say, read this or you'll lose your salvation. This is the best historical account of the last 70 years in church history that I've read. And it comes in 14 pages, written by David Cloud. And it's enough to kind of scare the socks off you. The last 70 years, the movement in church history for the last 70 years. 70 years. Yeah. Since 1940. And he documents things pretty well, puts the historical events together, and quotes people. And the title is "The Emerging Church is Coming." And you'll see how this has happened. And it is just absolutely incredible. And I'm going to give you these copies of it. And you know, if you don't have it read by the morning, you might not wake up, you know. Oh, you can share. Okay. You'll have a class on this so when you get back to school, so you can catch up and you'll be ahead of them all. All right. You betcha. If you ever want an extra copy or anything, let me know. Yeah, the paper's cheap. Oh, yeah, you'll hear Bill Hybels' name in there. What you've got here is this, what I continue to call the nasty continuum of Christianity and what is going on. And over here on this edge of it right now are people whom he'll talk about who openly deny creation, openly deny the inspiration of Scripture, openly deny the deity of Christ, but yet they are included within this organization. He'll be talking about a big meeting that happened in the year 2009. He went to it to find out what was going on. And so you've got these people that exist all the way down this continuum until you get over here to fundamentalism. And the whole thing is moving left. It's just remarkable. He does a very good job. And he'll talk about some things down here that might be a little threatening to you. You say, wait a minute, are you going off the deep end? When he talks about quick prayerism. You know, when you get up to that term, you know, quick prayerism. And how that's affecting Christianity and how it has affected Christianity. How evangelism has changed. And it will be an interesting thing to read. But that's not what we're going to talk about tonight. I'm going to direct you to the book of Matthew, chapter 2. And it's interesting. I think it was last night Dick called me. Of all things, he banged right on the door of some stuff I'd been working on. So I was all ready for it. Matthew chapter 2, verse 11 through 13. And then we're going to look at verse 19 through 23. And it took me to where I want us to go tonight. Beginning in chapter 2, verse 11. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. We're talking about the wise men here, of course. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Now skip down to verse 15 and notice that it says, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son, which is a quote of Hosea 11, chapter 1. That really captured my attention when I read that this week. And the point was that the life of Jesus Christ was planned, his earthly life, before it ever started. And there's a new thing that's common over, it's even this far on that continuum we just looked at over here, pretty far to the right, where people are now talking, matter of fact, that big Baptist preacher out of St. Paul, Minnesota, or Minneapolis, Minnesota. He's just written some wonderful books.
John Piper
is advocating now what they call the open view of God.
John Piper.
And by an open view of God, they mean that God doesn't know what's going to happen tomorrow until tomorrow comes. God's not omniscient. And he's waiting to see what Dick does so that he can plan his day tomorrow. It's just incredible what's happening in Christianity and how the very nature of God and reality of who God is being denied by some of the men who have been acknowledged some of the greatest leaders in our days.
That view does not match what we're studying in Bible Study Fellowship on the book of Isaiah.
No.
The book of Isaiah has a high view of God.
Yeah. But the word I want to bring to your attention tonight is the word proscribed. The idea that the lives of men are proscribed, previously planned and directed by God. Now, you don't have a problem with that when we look at the person of Jesus Christ. But I think I can sufficiently argue tonight through the scriptures that your lives are equally proscribed by God. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 19 to 23, but when Herod was dead, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and mother, go to the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came to the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. This is Joseph. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. That's what Dick and I were talking about last night. And my curiosity was stimulated right away because I'd never looked into this before to see what Old Testament prophet was it that said he would be called a Nazarene. And after a little searching, I came to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, which, look at that with me, because it'll do nothing but just say, what? It doesn't make any sense. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And you look at that, and you notice that the word branch is capitalized. You say, well, where is Nazarene in there? If you were Hebrew, it would read this way to you. When we get to the word branch, I'll do it, but I can't do it before that because I don't know any Hebrew. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a Nazarene shall grow out of his roots. The word for branch in the Hebrew language is Nazareth. Like we would say, let's say we had some notorious guy who's running around down here in town, and he's gaining a reputation, you know, for being a real bad guy. And he's, the reputation is proper because he's out of the North Fork. And all of his friends just call him North Fork. Well, Jesus was called that Nazarene. And it was really more or less a term of degradation, like the term Christian was in the book of Acts. He's just a Nazarene or out of Nazareth. So that had been planned, had been prescribed by God. And there's many things of that that are very encouraging to us because we understand the omniscience of God through that. We understand his control of history through all of that. But I want to challenge you with the idea of how particularly God has dealt with the life of every man and woman. I think the benefit of this is for us to get a further idea of our own identity as to who we are in this world today. And in order to do that, I'm going to take us back to Psalm 139. When I began to study these things, it just drove me back to this and drove me into this text a little deeper than I'd been before. This is a text that you're acquainted with, Psalm 139. First verse, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting, my uprising, and so forth. And that's something that we're fairly comfortable with, to say that God has an immediate knowledge of us that's very thorough. But when you get down to verse 14, you begin to find that his knowledge of you predates you. Verse 14, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. Now, there are different levels at which we can understand and appreciate this 14th verse. Not the least of which is the simple complexity of the human body. And we understand that the human body is fearfully and wonderfully made. The thing that I'm most current on right now is the chemistry of the body. Dick likes to push pills. I don't know if that's fair to say that, you know.
Prescribe
I don't,
pills
prescribe.
For appropriate indications.
Yes. and his statement is better living through chemistry. And I'm not opposed to that at all. But the chemistry of our body is fascinating. And early last spring, I just went into a depression that was really, I mean, it was hard for me to get out of bed in the morning. I drugged myself to work. I had pain from the top of my head to the bottoms of my feet hurt. And I just thought, I'm getting older. And I just drugged myself around for a couple months. Until I thought, you know, I'm on a medication that they said could cause muscle pain. So I phoned my doctor. He said, go off it right away. And within 2 days, I was feeling so much better. He told me to stay off it for a week and come back on it at a half level. I haven't come back on it. I wouldn't. Because for week after week, I just felt better and better and better. And I feel so good now. I think it was a pill for cholesterol. I decided I'd rather die of hardening of the arteries or whatever comes of that than to die of the pain of taking that pill. But it's just the interesting chemistry of our bodies. Others can take it and have no problem at all. And having a daughter who's a diabetic, it's just, to try to duplicate the work of the pancreas in measuring and moderating the sugar level in the blood, we can't do it. Now, we've come at some realms of helping that. But to think that you have a chemistry thing in your body that monitors the sugar level in your blood and keeps it like between 90 and 120 or something regularly, and what it takes to do when that thing isn't there is incredible. So that's one understanding of this verse, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and certainly that's true. But David here is taking a much more personal view of it. He is saying concerning himself, that is, he was fearfully and wonderfully made. And he said, marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. As we move through these next two verses, you will find that David attributes to God a hands-on creation of him within his mother's womb. Verse 15, my substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret. And here's a little poetic language, curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, idea being there within the tomb of his mother's womb. And he said, as that was happening, this word, my substance, is the idea of a thing that is rolled together and then unrolled. And so he's saying that the whole of his body, physically, emotionally, mentally, was structured by God in the womb. Verse 16, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being on perfect embryo, and in thy book all, now you notice my members is in italics, all were written, which in continuance were fashioned when, as yet there is in italics, so just leave it out for a minute, which in continuance were fashioned when, none of them. And it is acknowledged that this is a pretty difficult Hebrew structure in this language. And so I got out my two favorite Hebrew critical commentaries. One is Kyle and Delitzsch, and the other is Longis. And I had read this in some other translations. If you have an NASB tonight, you do, Dick.
I do.
Read it for us.
It says, thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them.
Okay.
I believe he believes in proscribing. He says, the last part of the verse means the days of David's life were written in God's book, affirming God's prior knowledge and plan of everything in David's life.
Isn't that incredible? And this is the position that is taken by these eminent godly Hebrew scholars. I want to read to you some of the things, a couple quotes that I took out of Kyle and Delitzsch's commentary. Number one, according to Scripture, the mode of Adam's creation is repeated in the formation of every man. I don't know if we've ever thought about that. You know, you think about when Adam was formed by God and how hands-on and particular that was. This scripture tells us that your creation is equally hands-on, your birth. Well, not so much your birth as your conception and development within the womb and the structure of your life and the future of your life has been managed by God. That's a fascinating thing to think about. Another quote from Kyle and Delitzsch. The earth was the mother's womb of Adam, and the mother's womb out of which the child of Adam comes forth is the earth out of which it is taken. And we can begin to uproot things throughout the scripture that will affirm this. Different things are occurring to me right now. I have a few notes down here of things I want to take your attention to. But you remember when they were going through the city of Jericho, Jesus and his disciples, and that man who was born blind was crying out to be healed. And Jesus stopped, and I think that's when he spit in the ground and made clay out of the spittle. I'm not sure, I may be confusing a couple different things here. Put on his eyes and told him to go and wash. No, that couldn't have been Jericho, because he said wash in the pool of Siloam, which is in Jerusalem. Anyway, he healed him of his blindness. And the disciples asked him, who did sin? This man or his parents that he was born blind? What was Jesus' response?
Neither.
And, go on, what did he say?
For God's glory.
He was born this way for the glory of God. Does God have that kind of authority over mankind that he could give to Paul and Susan a blind child without cheating them and have him age until 30 or 40 years of age, and then heal him for no other purpose than his own glorification? Is that not what he said he did? What about those 30 or 40 years of blindness? The loss of all the youth of that child.
And
huh?
So nowadays he'd be sued.
Now he'd get sued today. I think that when we begin to get our hands around this, it gives us such a full view. I'm battling for a heavy view, heavy meaning good. Remember the old song, "He's not heavy, he's my brother"? A heavy view of each day that we live. Because we are walking through the prescribed path of God for us. And God doesn't waste any time. He's never late. He's never early. And we can walk down this path safely with him and incredibly productively, because the issue is not what we're producing here, but the God that we're glorifying here. Just like that blind man, we're glorifying God. Now, let me take you to a couple of the portions of Scripture where this view comes out. Go with me to the last chapter of the Gospel of John, John chapter 21. And two events occur right together here. First of all, verse 18 and 19. This is after Christ had challenged Peter to feed his sheep. This is Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me, that section. After that is done, in verse 18, he says to Peter, verily, verily, I say unto you, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whithersoever thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thine hands, and another shall gird thee, he'll be handcuffed, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. Verse 19, to clarify, this spake he signifying by what death he should glorify God. God chose to be glorified in the life of Peter by his crucifixion. Well, I don't know how old Peter was when that happened. I don't think he'd retired yet. I don't mean to. I've been picking on Ron lately about being retired. And John, Ron, I know you're going to enjoy it. I know you're going to use it wisely. So I have no problem with this, okay? But Peter's life was ended short. And I've just been reading about so many people who have been martyred. I read about a guy who was burned at the stake in front of Notre Dame the other day. It's amazing how many people were martyred on the steps of Notre Dame. Incredible. And he was beaten within an inch of his life to get him to recant his testimony for Christ, which he would not do. So they finally burned him alive there. I forget the guy's name. I was just telling Bruce tonight, I read an article today about Chaplain Henry Gorecki, who incidentally was chaplain at the same hospital that Roscoe Gisi served in World War II in England. I made a copy of this and took it to Roscoe. When the war was over, Roscoe was taken to France to help the men who were American prisoners of war to bring them back to health. They couldn't send them back to the States in the condition they were in. They began feeding them sugar water from an eyedropper because that's all their bodies could tolerate. Henry Gorecki, who incidentally was a Missouri Synod Lutheran, evangelical to the core, he was asked by our military to serve as the chaplain to the German soldiers being tried for war crimes at Nuremberg.
Wow.
Fantastic account. And I'm just working from memory here, but I think of the 12 men that were assigned to him, at least 8 of them became fervent believers in Christ, welcomed their execution, saying, "I deserve this," while they pled out with tears and confessed their sins and were confident of God's grace and mercy. It is a wonderful story. Wonderful story. I don't know why I told it, but it's a wonderful story. God has proscribed our lives. So, Julia, you don't find yourself at faith by accident. And God has a wonderful plan for you there. Isn't it wonderful? Because see, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Heidi, it is not a disaster that Greg is over in Afghanistan. God has a wonderful plan for your lives. And he's promised to care for you in everything, you know. We don't know what the future is going to bring, but we know that it will bring exactly what God has prescribed for us as we trust him and serve him faithfully. Now the question is, how in heaven's name do I do that? If I sit here and say, okay, now I know that God has prescribed my life. Okay, I accept the scripture said that. But how do I know how he wants me to handle each day? How do I know God's will? Well, Bruce holds up his Bible. Certainly, the majority of information is given to us right here in the scriptures. The vast majority. You know, be men of integrity, men of honesty, men of faithfulness, you know. That we know. We can't go wrong doing that as we go through the process of life. But there are other decisions that are going to have to be made as we progress through life. How do we know how to make those decisions? I think, for instance, of Paul, who was up in northeastern Greece, and he wanted to go up into the area of Islamabad. I don't remember the Bible names for this. And it says, he essayed to go into Bithynia. and the Spirit of God suffered them not. It doesn't say how the Spirit of God did that, but somehow they were hindered from going there. And then in a dream in the night, God produced in the imagination of Paul a Macedonian who said, come over and help us. And so he said, I think God wants us to go to Macedonia. And God cleared the way and they went over to Macedonia, you know. And that's how the gospel got to areas like Philippi, you know, and Corinth and those cities over in there when Paul went over there to preach the gospel. So there's other times when we need to make decisions and we just wonder, what decision do I make at this juncture of life? We can trust God to direct us to those places. He's prescribed it. He's not some celestial Scrooge that sits there with a hammer and says, now if you make a mistake on this, I'm going to whop you. You know, if our hearts are right with him, we can just be sure that he's going to lead us in the right decision. I think we'd be confident of that. How he will do that, only he knows. He's been doing it for years, you know. He's good at it. He has no intentions of trying to frustrate you with decisions like that. His point is just to lead you through life. But I want to take you to Ecclesiastes chapter 11 to conclude my thoughts tonight. Because we're looking here at a prescribed life in a random world, in what appears to be a random world. And what does he tell us about that? Well, we're just going to read these 10 verses. Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 and also to 8, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. You cannot plan your life and know how things are going to go.
What verse are you starting at?
1 and 2. Ecclesiastes 11.
Oh, 11. I thought you said 7.
I'm sorry. Ecclesiastes 11. From our perspective, life is filled with chance. From God's perspective, that's not true. What do we do with that chance? We are busy to invest. Cast your bread upon the waters. I'll help you out, Julie. Get an education. You know, you may end up in the next 5 years marrying a millionaire and you won't need a career. But you won't hurt yourself getting an education. You need to work towards something. Other preachers have said it this way. You can't steer a stationary object. It's got to be moving to steer it. So just get moving and allow God to steer you. Verse 11, he that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. Don't let the verities of life steal your courage from living it. Now notice how he exposes or explains this in the idea of your own creation. As thou knowest not what is the way of the spirit or how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. The point being, we really don't know what God has planned for our lives. We don't know how he structured us together in our mother's womb. Although at this point in your life, you can look back and say, well, he put this in me and he put this in me and he put this in me. You know. This is something that just boils me. When I get a communication sometimes from missionaries that say, well, this is what God is doing. They don't know what God is doing. They just don't know what God is doing. We don't know what God is doing. You know, Mike Stevens was here a week ago Sunday, on Sunday night, and I finished up James chapter 1. Wasn't at all happy with the way I handled that. I didn't think I'd done real good on it. Mike, though, is a diligent Bible student, took notes on it. But the only paper he had to take notes on was a backside of a paper that he was going to give to his friend.
Otto.
So he had to recopy them on another piece of paper so he could keep them. He gave that piece of paper to Art Otto. Art called him back and said, "Those notes on James are just exactly the things that I needed at this point in my life." Go figure. You know, Mike sent me a long note, a letter about that.
"We bear this treasure in earthen vessels,
that the excellency of the power might be of God."
Amen.
"And not of us." We don't know what God is doing. You just have no idea. Verse 6, "In the morning sow thy seed, in the evening withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not whether thou shalt prosper, either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. Truly the light is sweet, and is a pleasant thing for thine eyes to behold the sun. But if a man live many years and rejoice in them all, let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. All that cometh is vanity." Our time is gone. I would just love to talk to you about that. But I want to get quickly to verse 9. "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart." I have wrestled over that for a long time in my life. When it says, "Walk in the ways of thine heart," it is not talking about walking in the ways of your wicked, sinful nature. God created you. He created your interests and your abilities. And those are the things that you love and that are attractive to you. And he says, walk in those ways. You love them because I put that love into you. Chase those dreams down. Enjoy them, because in chasing those dreams, you'll be in the places that I have prescribed for you. You can count on it. And then it's balanced, but know that for all these things, God will bring thee into judgment. There's the other side of it, okay? Chase them well, and chase them with integrity. Oh, no. That's not what it's saying. It is saying, you know, if you love computers, then it's just fine to seek a career in computers. Do what you love. My lands, if you like to golf, work down at the golf course. Do what you love. Do what fits you. But do it honestly. Do it godly. Verse 10, "Therefore, remove sorrow from thy heart and put away evil from thy flesh." This is such a good verse for me. I'm a martyr, you know. I was brought up to believe that if you liked your work, it wasn't fair for you to get paid for it. You know, you got to hate your work, you got to complain about it so you don't have to back up to your paycheck. Any rest of you raised that way? Yeah, a few of you were. That's silly. That's just silly. Enjoy your life. Remove sorrow far from you, and put away evil from thy flesh. For childhood and youth are vanity. So again, I don't mean to pick on you, Julie, but you're a young girl and you're here tonight. Enjoy life. God has made it to be enjoyed. Have a ball. Play volleyball. Excel at it. And I know you'll excel at your studies. And knowing all of these things, that God has made you who and what you are. You don't come behind in anything. You know, I think that That blind man in Jericho thought, I'm no good to God. Look at me. I'm a miserable, overweight, 40-year-old, poorly dressed beggar of a blind man. And he was a winner. Go figure. What a deal. Well, just a few thoughts about prescribed lives and the way we live them.